Genesis 17, going through the book of Genesis and just continue to be amazed at the plan of God and the way of God and the revelation of God that is in His Word. Abraham is a key in Scripture, and we've been looking at the life of the seed that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of God, that which who would come, the Savior, the Deliverer would come through this lineage. And it was through Seth's lineage, and then we traced that into Noah and to his family, and we saw that from Noah's family and his son, Shem, this lineage would come forth. And then we've been following that genealogy and that trek through the book of Genesis, and it's ended up now in this man, Abraham, and then his family. Genesis chapter 15 is a key chapter in Scripture, and we spent time looking at, and there are three chapters in a row that are obviously very crucial to understand, 15, 16, and 17. In chapters 15 and 17, we see major God activity. We see God initiating with Abraham a covenant in Genesis 15. And Genesis 15:6 is probably one of the key verses, if not the key verse in the Old Testament. How many of you remember Genesis 15:6? And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness. And Paul picks up that theme in Romans chapter 4 and develops it. Paul gains understanding of that theme. From that text in Genesis 15:6, Paul develops much of the New Testament theology of righteousness by faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness being both imputed and imparted. Do you understand the difference between imputed and imparted righteousness? Imputed righteousness is what Genesis 15:6 is speaking of, where it's credited to us. Imparted righteousness is what we receive ongoing through grace. The grace of God being active in my life imparts into my life righteousness. Righteousness becomes part of my fiber. So not only am I viewed and seen and reckoned by God to be righteous because of my faith in Christ, but righteousness is continually imparted to me through that same faith by the grace of God, and I'm conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So one is a finished righteousness, the other is an ongoing living out. So Genesis 15 is a God chapter in the sense that it's a chapter filled with God activity, God initiating, God speaking. And we remember Abraham had nothing to do in that chapter except believe, which is huge. But all he did was he believed. Let me just say real quick, faith, contrary to some teachings today, does not create anything. Faith only receives what God already has done. God does it, we believe it, and we receive it through faith. And so Abraham believed when God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with a multitude of descendants. If you can count the sand on the seashore, that's how many descendants you'll have. Look into the stars. If you can count the stars in the heaven, that's how many descendants you'll have. I'm going to bless you. And it says that Abraham simply believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 17, we'll see, is a God chapter in the sense of activity initiated by God. But I'm saying this to say, right in the middle of 15 and 17 is 16, and it's a man chapter in the sense that Abraham then tried to take matters into his own hand in chapter 16 because he decided that he had, waited long enough for God to do what he promised. That he was tired of waiting, he was at a point where he was having a hard time not seeing it happen. His wife was frustrated. And so they took matters into their own hands, and we know that what happened was that Ishmael was born. Ishmael was the result of Abraham's frustration, of Abraham's lack of patience. Brothers and sisters, we all have Ishmaels in our lives, the result of our inability to wait on God and to trust God. And so we pick up at the end of chapter 16, and if you just look there with me, the last verse of chapter 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. And then verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. 13 years between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. 13 years of, we don't know what exactly in Abram's life. We don't know if God was speaking to him. We don't know if God was doing anything. There's no record, there's no account of anything in his life for 13 years. Now, can you imagine? He had spoken to him, he had promised him, they entered into covenant in chapter 15. God made covenant with Abram. Abram didn't do anything except he prepared the sacrifice. God then put him in a deep sleep in chapter 15, and God made covenant with Abram. He made covenant. He cut covenant with Abram. Abram did nothing. Abram was the benefactor, complete benefactor of what God himself did. Abram had no part in the covenant at all except to believe the promise of God. And the promise was that he was going to bless him with a descendant, with a son, and then many descendants through that son. And then because he couldn't wait and Ishmael came, now 13 years later, Ishmael is 13 years old and still no fulfillment to the promise. No fulfillment yet to the promise. And now again, the Lord initiates with him and he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And I wonder, God, why did you wait so long? Why? I mean, in one sense, it's not that long. But in another sense, it's a very long time. But why? Why would the Lord wait? Why would God not do what he said he was going to do right away? Because there's something that happens in us as we wait on God. There's something that happens in us when we continue in faith. When we persevere in faith, there's something that happens that cannot be developed in us in any other way, except in those times when we're waiting on God. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's something that happens in me when what I'm believing God for is delayed that cannot happen in me in any other way. There's something that is, I believe, precious to God of the saints, of the people of God persevering, of the people of God continuing, of the people of God pressing in spite of what they see or what they don't see. And in that time of pressing in, something is worked into the fiber of us as people that cannot be worked in any other way. And that's not a popular experience or something that people would welcome in our culture today. We're not interested in waiting for anything. But I'm telling you right now, God is still the same. He has not changed. And much of what he has for us, much of what he wants us to learn and to receive, it may take us waiting in faith for him to do the very thing that he's promised that he would do. So he says, I'm going to confirm my covenant between me and you, and I'm going to greatly increase you. He says it again. And Abram fell down, verse 3. And God said, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. He repeats what he's told him before. No longer now will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, I want you to pick up on this term, generations, because he says it again in a little bit. God is really interested in the generations and multiple generations. What he does in me, he doesn't just do it for me, he does it for the generations to follow. What he does in me, he does it because he sees into the generations after me. And we have to steward rightly what God has given us so that we can impart it and release it into the future generations. But he talks about the descendants and the generations to come. He says in verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants. Now listen to this language. You must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, he says it again, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down, and he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Now this is interesting to me, because he had already believed God for this. He had already believed him to the point where God says, I'm going to honor your faith. And I'm going to credit righteousness to you. Grace was active in the old covenant. And we see here grace being extended to Abraham in chapter 15. But now, chapter 17, God, 13 years later, says the same thing to him. And now Abraham is laughing. Because he's a man like you and I. And he's probably weary. And he's probably having a hard time believing it. And he's now 13 years older than he was when God spoke to him in the beginning. And now he's feeling 13 years older. And he's looking at his wife and he's going, there's no way this is going to happen. Great man of faith. He's just like me and you. He's a man. And God understands that. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, Lord, just let Ishmael live under your blessing. Just let him be the son. Just let that which I have done, just let the thing that I did be what you bless. God, it's good. He's a good kid. And God said, yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. See, Ishmael was not the child of promise, and Ishmael was not going to be the pure seed. He was not the pure seed because his mother was not of that same lineage. It was the purity of the seed. Remember, we talked about how the satanic plan was to corrupt the seed, to destroy the seed. It's always the plan of the enemy to corrupt that which God wants to bring about. Ishmael could not be the son of promise. But as for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you, and I will bless him. And I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. And he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But little do you know, he's going to be a pain in the neck for the rest of the time on the earth to the people that I'm bringing forth through Isaac. But my covenant will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So the Lord tells him specifically when it's going to happen. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And on that very day, I like this, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and he circumcised them as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Yeah, that's a bad day, an old man. And his son Ishmael was 13. And Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Now, we're going to talk about circumcision in a minute. Let me just say that if chapter 15 of Genesis portrays righteousness through faith, which it does, a picture of righteousness being imputed through faith, chapter 17, I believe, portrays gives us a picture of the desired fruit of faith. The desired fruit of faith is devotion. That's why James wrote, "Faith without works is dead," in his epistle, and Luther struggled with that epistle because of the revelation that Luther gained of righteousness through faith, justification by faith. He questioned whether or not the book of James should be in the canon of Scripture. Because it sounded as though James was saying, no, you need to work to be justified. But that's not what James was saying. What he was saying is what Genesis 17 is saying, what God said in Genesis 17, that there is a fruit to faith, that there's something that is the result of faith. And that what is the result of faith is devotion. And devotion is expressed through obedience. Devotion is expressed through yieldedness. Devotion is expressed through the way that we submit our lives. Are you hearing me? To God. We've somehow in our American culture, in the Western church, we've somehow believed a lie that says that if grace is active, then we can kind of do whatever we want and it's good enough. It's okay, because grace is going to cover things. But I question whether or not, if we really know grace, if we really truly have entered into an understanding of grace, I believe that it will result in devotion to God. I believe that it will result in a life that's given over, a life that's yielded. I wonder, when I don't see devotion, whether or not there's truly been a revelation of grace. I wonder, when I don't see obedience out of a pure heart toward God, if whether or not there's been a faith that's really been exercised. And so there's so much confusion in the church today because people say they're saved, and yet you look at their life and there's no fruit. We look at lives and we see nothing of any kind of devotion, any kind of obedience out of love to God. And I think God wants Abraham to because of the 13 years, I was thinking about this, maybe because of the 13 years that he was struggling with this time lapse, God is saying to him, I don't want you to forget the faith that you had. I want you now to actualize that faith. I want this faith to become real, and I want there to be an expression of this faith, and I want there to be a devotion that comes from this faith, and this is the devotion that I'm asking for. I'm asking you to enter into this ongoing agreement with me, the sign, the seal of this covenant being circumcision. Circumcision was the obedient response to grace being extended. The obedient response to grace having been extended. It was the seal of the covenant, and therefore, because it was the seal of the covenant, it was the sign that there was faith. Isn't that interesting? You know, and I think that's again why for the Lord, the generations to come would all be circumcised, because it was a reminder that faith had been exercised. Can you imagine now, Ishmael, he's circumcised, probably not understanding why he's being circumcised. Isaac would be born, he would be circumcised. All of the other sons that would come from Isaac, his son, and then his son's sons, Jacob's sons, and all of the generations to come would all be circumcised. And if the father, listen, if the father understood what the sign meant, he would teach his sons that the sign, that the circumcision was a sign that faith had been exercised in God. That there was something that they believed together that God had said. And this is, to me, a hugely important thing for us as fathers, is that what we have of faith, we have to be able to communicate to our sons and our daughters, to give to them so that it becomes their own. Don't wait until they're 17 or 18 and somehow you hope they get saved when they're 17 or 18. We have a responsibility when they're young to impart into them an understanding of this faith that we've entered into. My faith is real. And I'm going to talk about the new covenant in a bit, because it's not any longer the sign of circumcision that is our seal. But we have a new covenant that's a better covenant. But the same thing is true, though. This faith that I have, that I was born into in 1975, is still has to be living in me to the point where I can impart it into those that I love. And they into those that their sons, so that this faith continues into the generations. Does that make sense to you? God was jealous for this to go generationally into the future. And here's the remarkable thing, is that Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth day because that had been passed on. But by that point, it had lost its significance. It had lost its meaning. It had lost the importance of what it represented initially, but they were still doing it. And then he became the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. Circumcision. What an amazingly interesting practice. You think, why would God choose that of all things? Why would he not just, pierce them, you know? I mean, the ear would not be painful enough, maybe. Let's pierce their nose or, you know, I don't know. Why not a tattoo or, you know, not maybe a brand on the arm? Or why, of all things, that? I think there's a reason in the plan of God. I think that it represents man's virility. It represents man's ability. It's interesting in John 1, it says Jesus Christ was born not of the will of man, not of the will of man, but of God. That what God births and what God brings forth cannot originate in the heart of man. The thing that God blesses, that which is of God, cannot come from the heart of man initially. It has to originate in heaven, not on the earth. The thing that God is about is always heaven-born, not earth-born. The plan of God is heaven-born, not earth-born. The purposes of God are always born from above, never from below. And then this thing of circumcision represents the fact that there's a putting off. There's a putting off of man's strength, of man's ability, of what represents man's ability to birth, to bring forth, to procreate, to create. God is not interested in what we can create when it comes to the purposes of God. Does that make sense to you? Circumcision, I think, is an amazingly prophetic picture of the heart of God regarding his purposes for man. If we could do it ourselves, we would do it. If we could save ourselves, man would have tried to have done. We've tried to do it. We can't do it, can we? If we could, it's got to be of God. It portrays the putting off of the flesh. Jeremiah 4:4. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Can you turn there with me, please? Actually, don't need to. I'll just tell you. He says, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. He talks about circumcision as being that of the heart. Of Deuteronomy, he speaks of it as being of that of the heart. So circumcision represented something more than just a sign. It was also a picture of God's desire to have man come into a place that only God could bring him. I also was aware of God changing their name in this chapter. And I think the reason, again, it's almost a prophetic picture, again, of the new identity. Of a new identity. Of the new creation. That we no longer know one another according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That when we come into Christ, we gain a new identity. And I think, again, that's why the generations are so important, because God's desire is that this identity would be passed on generationally. Let me just stop here and dwell here for a minute again for us as parents and as grandparents. The importance of depositing in our children, in our families, true identity in Christ. Of bringing them into an understanding of their identity in Christ. Not into church. Not into religion. See, the Jews degenerated into religion. Circumcision became nothing more than religion. But if it remains an understanding of identity, if it remains an understanding of living faith, if it has to do with relationship with God, of right relationship with God, and it forms the identity of our families, of our children, that's the plan and the purpose of God. And it's to happen generationally. There's nothing more exciting than the thought of my son's son's sons gaining and having identity of who they are in Christ. What an amazing privilege. And that's the plan of God. That's the plan of God. Now, as we read this chapter in Genesis 17, we have to understand, as all in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. You guys doing all right here? So, circumcision to the Jew represented a number of things. It represented the putting off of the flesh, and it represented having a soft heart. But it was not going to be fulfilled until it was fulfilled in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised." Interesting. "In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So now Paul picks up again, this understanding of circumcision. And he begins to speak of circumcision, and he references it, and he says, we have actually been circumcised in Christ. In him you were also circumcised. Now, what does he mean? Well, he then begins to speak about the sinful nature. Remember, we talked about circumcision in the natural representing the putting off of that which was of man. And so now Paul says, yes, to the extent that when you entered into Christ, you were circumcised to the point that God had intended all that it would ever be. You are now in Christ, and the sinful nature has been put off. Now, what does he mean, the putting off of the sinful nature? This is what I think that means. That you and I, because of our faith in Christ, are no longer a part of fallen humanity. We are now a part of the new creation. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. The putting off of the sinful flesh doesn't mean that we're sinless. What it means is that sin no longer has dominion in my life because I am no longer a part of fallen humanity. I'm no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ. Adam is not my representative any longer before God. Christ is. What was true of Adam is no longer true of me. The result of sin that was dominant in mankind because of Adam's disobedience is no longer true of my life. The effect of sin no longer is dominant in my life. It no longer has control nor power over me because I am now in Christ. The sinful nature has been put off. I have been circumcised in the sense of what God intended it to be fully through faith, through my faith in Christ. I think that Genesis 17 is really depicted and summed up in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Actually, before we do that, I want you to go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Joshua 5 real quick. Because there's a picture here of what we're going to see in a very vivid form. Joshua 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So now they've entered into the land, they've crossed the Jordan, they crossed, the Lord caused the waters again to stand still while they were able to cross through. The men on the other side, the kings, heard what had happened. Now they're afraid. And it says in verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So now they're in the land. They've entered in. And now because the kings around them are paralyzed with fear and they're afraid to come near the Israelites because they've heard what God did, the Lord says, now I want you to circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth, which literally means the hill of foreskins. That's what it means. Thank you very much, Lord. A very vivid picture. Now this is why he did this. Because all of those who came out of Egypt, listen, all of those who came out of Egypt, the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that had come out had been circumcised, but all the people that were born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not been circumcised. So the Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had promised their fathers. So he raised up their sons, verse 7, in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Can you imagine that day standing in a line? Like Joshua says, okay, line up. And you're like, you're standing there and you're looking down the line. You go, what the heck? What's this line for? And all you can hear in the distance is, you know, or whatever. And guys waddling back to camp. Just standing in line for hours. In obedience, again, Joshua just doing what God told him to do. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes as the people of God, we do stuff and it's like, I'm just doing what God told me. I don't know exactly why, but I'm doing it and I'm going to do it in obedience. And so they stayed there until they were healed. And then this is the key text. This is interesting. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, which means roll, to this day. Somehow in the heart of God, and this, the way that God does things is so amazing, is that the uncircumcised sons represented the bondage of Egypt in the eyes of God because they had not been circumcised along the way because they either had forgotten, didn't want to take the time, they felt they would be too vulnerable, there was, I don't know what the reason was. They didn't care. But all the while, remember what he had spoken in Genesis 17, that if you're not circumcised, you'll be cut off from your people. So God was not going to let that go. So finally they enter the land. All the men who had been circumcised in Egypt died in the desert. And now the sons who were born stand before God uncircumcised. And he says, get circumcised. And he says, this represents to me the reproach of Egypt. Listen, this is again what happens in Christ, is that the reproach of Egypt, the reproach of Egypt. You see the shame, the guilt, the fear, the not only the bondage that Egypt represents, but the residual effects of bondage. You know what? You hear me? You know, I mean, my parents and my parents' parents' sin. The things that happened, you know, not even to me, but happened in my family. The reproach of Egypt. The things that has been generationally in the midst of who I am and in my life, even unknown to me at times, or in my own life, my past, my history. That's the reproach. And when I come into Christ and I come into faith in Christ, that reproach is dealt with. And the word reproach is an interesting, it's like a reputation. It's not only just the effect of it, but it's the reputation that even surrounds it. It's how I'm viewed. And remember again, the key here is that when we come to Christ, we gain a new identity. We gain a new identity. That is a reality. It's not just that we feel new or that we act to each other like we're new. We are a new creation in Christ. And the identity that accompanies that is an identity that is the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's consistent with His makeup, with His history, with His sinlessness, with His obedience, with His overcoming life. That's now becomes my rightful reputation and my rightful identity. Do we believe this? I know we do intellectually, but do we in experience? And see, again, if in fact we do believe this, and if we've experienced the result of this, it will result in devotion. It will result in obedience. It will result in a life that is yielded. It's not easy to have that reproach taken from you and then not have it affect the way that you live. Why would I ever want that again? Why would I ever allow that again? I won't. I can't. The reproach has been rolled away. What an amazing thing. Isn't that amazing? God is so good. What an amazing revelation. Joshua must have been going, I don't really get it, but it sounds good. And so all these men, you know, who had not been, were now circumcised, and they're perfectly safe to take however long it took to heal in the midst of their enemies. In the midst of their enemies. Their enemies are all around them. Egypt's over here on the other side of the Jordan, and the Canaanite kings are over here, and all the wild beasts and everything that was in that land that was not of God surrounded them, and yet they were imperfect. This is you and I. It's not that our life is going to be kept perfectly, but there's something of God's hand upon us that allows us to grow into who we need to grow into by the grace of God. Yeah? So now we look at Romans 6, and I'm almost done here. But I want you to see that I really feel like Genesis 17 is really clearly explained by Paul in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. Now how can he say that? Because he understands the circumcision, the putting off of the sinful flesh. We died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death and therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live, there it is, a new life. And if you have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old, here it is, our old man was crucified, our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin, there's the language again, might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, he is not saying there that we are sinless. He is saying that in Christ we've been circumcised, the sinful nature has been circumcised from us. It's no longer dominant. It's no longer my identity. I am not any longer a part of fallen humanity. I look like fallen humanity. I age like fallen humanity. Sometimes, unfortunately, I act like fallen humanity. But I am not a part of fallen humanity. I am part of the new creation. That's the truth. And the proof will be at the resurrection. And the wheat and the tares grow up right next to each other, and you can't tell the difference between the new creation and the fallen humanity. You can't tell the difference. But one day we will see the difference. And hopefully our lives depict the difference increasingly. Right?
Yes.
Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin. He died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now, this text has been, I don't have time to teach this. This text has been so totally taught wrong. People teach this, well, just imagine you're dead to sin. Just somehow, you know, if you can just believe you're dead to sin, that's not what he's saying. He is saying, you're no longer part of that existence. That doesn't mean that we don't have within us sinful tendencies still, but it's not my identity and it's not the dominant quality of my life. And increasingly it is less and less and less. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, here it is, covenant, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, devotion because of grace, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as its instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. That's Genesis 17. That's what God was trying to tell Abraham that day. I want you to seal this covenant with circumcision. It's a sign. But I'm calling you to deeper devotion. I'm calling you to a deeper level of understanding of your faith. I'm calling you to put feet to your belief, to your faith. I want this to be real to you. I want you to remember what you've believed. Now, we have a better covenant than Abraham did. Even though he had grace extended to him, he did not have what we have in Christ. We also have a sign of the covenant. It's the table. It's the Lord's table. He said, whenever you eat this and drink this, do it in remembrance of me. Baptism is an outward picture of the seal of our faith. Those two things that we've been commanded to do are signs to us that we have entered into faith and we've entered into a better covenant. In verse 19, he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. He says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? None. Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. That's what I was saying about imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness leads to a life that is like Christ. And the result, he says, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to sum this up, circumcision is a picture in the old that was given to Abraham as a sign, as a seal of the covenant. But it was so much more than that, because Paul picks up the revelation of it in the New Testament and he says, yes, it was that, but it is more than this. He says in Romans chapter 2, he said, A Jew is not one who was outwardly a Jew. A Jew is one who was inwardly a Jew. It's circumcision of the heart, he says, that this is really all about. It's the putting off of the sinful flesh. It's the heart being made soft to God. It's a life that is yielded, a life that is given to God. That is the goal of what circumcision represented. And that has been fully realized through our faith in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer. But we have so reduced it to something so much less. We've so made it just religion. You know how something becomes religion? It becomes religion when it becomes about man. As soon as it's reduced to being about man, it becomes religion. This is not about us. This is about God. It's about God's purposes. It's about his plan. It's what he promised. It's what he prophesied as early as Genesis 3. It's what he continued to protect throughout the book of Genesis. It's what was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus and fully accomplished at the cross and resurrection. And now we are the benefactors of that work. If we are in Christ, if we are in Christ. Can I have the musicians come up? Would you guys stand with me, please? I am in Christ. Just say this with